theme that I have is the marks of grace or the evidence of spiritual life. It's something that has been going through my mind, I suppose, in one form or another for some considerable period. And I think it has risen by the present period that we live in. That in the old days, the fathers of the faith used to examine a person whether they truly were in the faith. And there was a period, really, of probation where they were carefully observed for their life and examined for their belief. So there was no contradiction between what they confessed as their faith and the purity of their lives. There should not be any contradiction there at all. Otherwise, if we say we believe one thing and behave another way, then we are frauds and we are cheats, aren't we? It hasn't happened to us. Now then, evidences of grace. Then I think I mentioned last week that I was wondering how would I present this and how would I get a list and where would I start? Well, you can go to the Puritans and others and you can have lengthy lists which you can say, well, that's a bit stretched or that's very good. But I thought, no, I'd not do that. I'd rather do my own. And it was in thinking, I think it was the early hours one morning, and I was thinking of the Lord's Prayer, and not as a prayer as such, but as a framework, not as a framework for a prayer, but as a framework for this. And then I went through each of the petitions, and I could see how each one, if you look at it, and if that is active in our lives, can be a mark of grace. So that's what I'm doing, and I don't know if it'll be successful or no. So we will be for a little while on my Father which art in heaven. Now, last week, what we looked at was this. How am I able to say my Father? And surely that in itself is an evidence of grace. People may say my Father lightly, but I'm meaning now in a true spiritual way, that we are able to say my Father because there has been a work of redemption, a work of grace in my heart, and that we're able to say that we have come from spiritual darkness to spiritual light, and that there is a radical change in us. We've turned away from our way of sin and we've turned to a way of holiness and of grace. But to enable us to do this, we've come first of all to Calvary, and there we come to a place where our sins are forgiven and where we are robed in the righteousness of Christ. And instead of just thinking of God as God, he's still God, he's now my Father. And but not the Father in the sense of familiarity, but rather a kind of an intimacy which is very beautiful. He is my Father. It must be balanced with hallowed be thy name, that my Father is God. So you can never be familiar or presumptuous with him, or be cheeky in that sense, or forward with him, but still you can have the joy of knowing that this God is your Father. And that's a very wonderful thing to know. And I think if we just settled for Father merely on the human level, where we would perhaps be familiar and forward with him, we would soon be very dissatisfied with that kind of God. And so we have to hold it as it is in Scripture, that he is also God. And when we begin to think of God, as we looked at yesterday morning, Sabbath morning, on the glory of God and the immensity of his being and the perfection of his attributes, that God is a spirit, then that God is not a person that you can be forward with or presume. Yet we can call him our Father. And we're able to call him Father because of the work of grace in our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. Now that's basic. Now how do we examine that? How do I know if that has happened to me? I may know the doctrines, and I've known many people who have known the doctrines and are able to give all the answers, but there's no life in them, there's no grace. You see, you can know about, doesn't take a great deal of ability to understand the evangelical or the biblical teaching of the atonement. It's quite easy to understand whether a person agrees with it or not. It is quite easy to understand. And I would be so bold as to say also that the doctrines of grace, they are not impossible to understand by an unbeliever. He can understand them, you know, intelligently. He can understand them. And yet, nothing. It's possible to know all that and yet nothing. You see, that's why I suppose Joseph Hart in his hymn said, true religion is more than notion, something must be known and felt. Well, yes, that's true. But even basic to that, for these things to be real, and for my relation to be real, there must be regeneration, rebirth. And what has happened, and it has happened in this century, happened in different ways, different forms, that if the onus has been really on man's faculties rather than God's invasion. Even higher criticism in 1830, started in Germany, was really saying we must now have a gospel that suits 19th century man. And so it must suit man's rationale. But you see, it was a kind of a gospel which was man-made, which was intellectual and merely the surface of the soul. There's very little difference between that and casual evangelicalism. You've only gone from the intellect or the mind to the feelings or the will. And where you can have a person with pressure on your will or on your emotions. And it hasn't dealt with your heart or the soul. What is the evidence then that there has been a divine visitation in the essence, the heart of my soul, that has activated all these faculties, that my mind embraces him, and my emotions embrace him as well, and my will obeys him? What is it? Well, it has to begin with regeneration, rebirth. Remember now, regeneration, rebirth, and conversion are not the same thing. They are related. People mix them up. They say, I'm a born-again Christian, meaning they say they've given the heart to Jesus, they've been converted. They have not understood. Regeneration is an independent, sovereign work of God in the death of the soul. Conversion is a result in our experience with repentance and faith. Now then, the evidence whether we are the Lord's. And last week, we looked at the sovereignty of God. I started there because I felt it was a good place to start. That he is all that, he's almighty, he's all-knowing, he's all-present. And we looked at the doctrine of sovereignty of God. And then we applied it, if you remember, by that verse. That if a person acknowledges the sovereignty of God. You see, it is one thing to acknowledge the sovereignty of God and another thing to submit to it. And to submit to the sovereignty of God is one of the marks of grace. I'll just read the verse to remind you last week. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Right? You're involved with his sovereignty, his will, his ability. So if we're Christian here tonight, we have been called with a particular call. And we believe that in his sovereignty that he rules over all. Now, tonight it is a kind of a closely related one, and yet it has a distinction. This word providence. Providence, the word providence is not in the Bible. The word Trinity is not in the Bible. The word Trinity is a description of the unity of the Trinity, of the three. It's a word that describes. And so providence, no one would deny the providential care of God in the New and the Old Testament. Nobody could deny that. But the word providence is a term to describe the care and the plans of God. Now, we look at that. Now, how does it manifest itself? Now, I've been looking at hymns here and there. And they capture so much, you know. To begin with, you have to start with the providence of God in creation. And it is all, everything in God's providential care is related to the incarnation. Apart from that, there would be none. And you think of it, there would be no relationship with him, there would be no knowledge of him. So the providence of God, as far as we're concerned, is in relationship to the incarnation. But now we start with creation. And if you remember, I'm reading a hymn, actually. You can think of the verses also, but the hymn is here before me. From Isaiah, "Hast thou not known, hast thou not heard, that firm remains on high the everlasting throne of him who formed the earth and sky? Art thou afraid his power shall fail when comes thy evil day? And can an all-creating arm grow weary or decay? Supreme in wisdom, as in power, the rock of ages stands. Though him thou canst not see nor trace the working of his hands," and we don't see him doing. "He gives the conquest of the weak, supports the fainting heart, and courage in the evil hour his heavenly aid imparts. Mere human power shall fast decay and youthful vigour cease, but they who wait upon the Lord in strength shall still increase. The saint shall mount on eagle's wings and taste the promised bliss, till their unwearied feet arrive where perfect pleasure is." So in that chapter, if you remember, Isaiah 40, there is a tremendous picture of God as looking upon the world and seeing people as grasshoppers, and everything is in his hands. It doesn't leave anything for the imagination, really, so it gives such a description there. Now then, in the creation of the world is the stage where God's dealings are enacted. It's the area, it's the place where God's dealings are enacted. Providence is God's gracious outworking of his purpose in Christ, which issues in his dealings with man. So providence is something that works through Christ in his dealings with man. From the beginning, God has ordered the course of events towards Jesus Christ and his incarnation. So if I can bring the picture to you. So there is the incarnation. But from the beginning, things are ordered towards it. And from afterwards, things are the results of it. And so that central to everything in the history of this world and in the heart of God's providence is the incarnation. Not difficult to follow, but if you begin to think of eternity and you think of God the Father, Son and Holy Spirit, and think of the unity of the Godhead, that there never was a time when God the Father was not begetting the Son, there never was a time when both were not sending the Spirit. So there is a kind of a syndrome like that of unity and yet identity in this glorious Godhead that we know of. And there in the heart of the Godhead, for reasons only known to God, he decides to create man and also decides to form a way where man will fall, will be brought back through a means of grace. One of the things that this will do, it will cause angels to wonder at the plans of God and his plan of redemption. So there you understand providence, you have to go into eternity. Now, the most important thing in the history of the world is not just, oh, we start at dots and we finish at whatever thousands if we like. We look at the fullness of time. That's where you begin. And that's where we understand the providence of God. So everything that happens before is pointing towards it. And everything that happens afterwards is related to it and the result of it. Now, let me give you some examples. Caesar Augustus. Now, from the biblical point of view, world history and personal lives, life stories, possess significance only in the light of the incarnation. So everything exists and happens in the light of the incarnation. I'll illustrate it. Caesar Augustus was on the throne in Rome for the sake of the unknown baby. That's why he was there. That was his only function. That was his only purpose. He may have done many other things. He may have fought many wars. But his only real function was that he should be there at that time. Now think of a strange one. In Genesis 38, you have the story of Tamar. Do you remember she played the harlot and deceived? She was going with the king's son, or they were supposed to be betrothed, but the king committed a sin with her and had was immoral with her, and she's regarded as a harlot, but she comes and proves to him that it was the king. Now then, even that, all right, even that, listen to Matthew, in chapter 1 of Matthew, verse 3. And Judas begat Phares and Zarah of Thamar. You see, and Zarah of Thamar. Now, even things that are adverse, that sordid story of Judah and Thamar, a sordid story, even that, in God's providential care, is inclusive towards the lineage of Jesus Christ and the incarnation. Do you see it? So we're looking at the providence of God now from a great overall. Broaden your horizons on it and see the greatness of it. Now then, so this person is included in the genealogy of our blessed Messiah, Jesus Christ. Then, God's providence served also the purpose to witness, as a witness to God among the heathen. Now, in what way? Now, there are numerous verses, but in the book of Acts, I'll read you this verse. Nevertheless, he left not himself without witness, in that he did good and gave us room from heaven, and fruit, and gave us rain from heaven, and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. So that in God's general providence, and sometimes we call it common grace, that even the heathen would have to acknowledge that there was a being, and that there was order and there was plan. Or Romans 1:20. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Remember now, talking not only of the Jews and the Gentiles, so that we look around and we see the order of things, and what we observe is God's providing, and that we see there is a hand behind everything. There is a hand, and nothing is ever out of control. Now, that's the general picture that we have here. But mainly, we come to this. God gives man life. He also preserves him on earth. Now, a Christian sees this. So the giver of my life and the giver of my eternal life is God himself through Jesus Christ, and he also keeps me. Remember the verse that we look at often, that heaven is reserved for us, an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for us. One of the old Puritans wrote something like that. Yes, a place is reserved and we are preserved for it. Now, to be preserved is another way of saying of God's providential dealings with us and the things we go through. He is a God of the body as well as a God of the soul. Now, we had that reading at the beginning, and particularly one, it's all relevant, but particularly parts of it, in Matthew 6 and verse 25. This is what it said. Now, let me ask questions like this. Do you ever grumble? That's an unfair question to ask. Well, we do, don't we? But should we? Should we grumble? Why do we grumble? Is it because we think we should have more? Is it because we think that we're missing out? Because in grumbling, we are really showing our opposition to the providence of God. Whatever our lot may be. All right, whatever. Because you see, you will only understand the providence of God one day from Jerusalem's heavenly towers. And then the sharp turnings and the narrow lanes and the craggy road will only be explained then. God is his own interpreter and he will make it plain. He's beholden to none of us. Now then, a mark of grace is to say, I submit and I do so without complaints. Now then, verse 24, 25. Therefore I say unto you, Take no thoughts for your life. Now then, our problem, my problem, your problem, is that we think such a lot about it. Now, I'm not thinking for one moment that our blessed Savior is advocating here any kind of thoughtlessness, and that we shouldn't plan a little and think ahead. I don't think that that is implied there. But this preoccupation with self, and the gratification of self, and I must have, and it is my due, and it is my right, and why shouldn't I? And others are having it, and I am not. So he's saying, don't talk like that. Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat, or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body, what ye shall put on. Now then, that's quite a lot, isn't it? Eat, drinking, dressing. And some people can talk of nothing but food. I suppose there are people that can talk of nothing but drink, and there are plenty who can talk of nothing but clothes, or houses, or cars, or whatever, all right? We should not be preoccupied with these things, because what we have is given to us of God, and we should be content. I say, why don't I have more? This is what I give you. This is what I give you. Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? He says, now look, he says, behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? It's quite an argument, you see. He said, now look, in nature, have I not seen to it that each one in cycle, in its ways, its turn, it's not disorder, there is order there, and they're placed in places to their satisfaction that will meet their needs. Are you not, who have been created in my image, are you not so much better than they? Do you think that I forget you? Do you think that I would overlook you? And whatever you may be thinking, what you have or have not, do you not think that my wisdom knows best for you? Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit unto his stature? And why take ye thoughts for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow, they toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you, that even Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. That's quite something there. Solomon spent a lot of money on clothes, you know. He really did. He spent a lot of money in his palace. Now, I don't know how accurate this is, but they assured us at the college I went to, and I can't be assured of anything they said, but they assured me in the college that I did attend that the palace was much more splendid and bigger than the temple. I don't know. I haven't. These measurements confuse me. Mathematics has not been my strong point, so I never followed it up. But that one thing is certain, point made, that his palace was splendid, and his raiments and change of raiments would be many. Well, I suppose that's a kind of glory, isn't it? It's a kind of glory. And he says, well, you know, when Solomon dressed up in all his glory, you know, I compare him, and I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now, what are they? Let's go back to them. A little lily. Have you ever held a little lily in your hand, or any flower for that matter, and you look at it, and its delicacy, and its beauty, and its form, and its fragrance, and the simplicity of its little life. His Solomon, for all his riches, couldn't really compete with these. So he's just making a point there, isn't he? Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith. Wherefore, therefore, take no thought, saying, What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For, now listen to this, for all these things do the Gentiles seek. This is how unbelievers behave. They can only think in terms of clothes and food and drink and comfort and their personal glory. That is how they live. For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of these things. He's not saying you don't need them. He's asking you not to be preoccupied with them. Then what shall we do? And he says, I'll tell you what to do. Get your priorities right, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Are we doing that? Seeking first the kingdom of God, and all that implies, and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow, for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. How many of us get into an awful state because we are worrying about our tomorrows, and we may never see our tomorrows anyway, but we can spend so much time worrying about tomorrow. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Now, it's a vital passage in understanding the providence of God. Now, what then is the mark of grace? It means then in a believer that there is a contentment there. Do you remember in the epistle to the Philippians where the apostle Paul, I don't think you ever hear him talking about his clothes, do you? I don't think you ever hear him talking about what a lovely meal he had, or any of these things. But you hear him talking a great deal about the kingdom of God. And he doesn't complain about the food in prison. I can remember in the college, first college I went to, I felt the food was all right myself, but we were everlastingly having food strikes. And wanting more food and so on, and better food and so on. Well, I was always hungry, that's true, but you know, I didn't think about it. If you'd be brought up during the Depression years, you're grateful for what you get. And I didn't even think of complaining. But you know, if we are Christian, what kind of people should we be? We shouldn't be a complaining people, should we? We really should not. It is an unquestionable acceptance of his gifts and seeing behind the gifts, whether great or small, or the circumstances, whether happy or sorrowful, hard as it may be, ultimately, eventually, to see the providential hand of God. Now, it's not an easy one to accept. You might say providence is easy to talk about. It's not. It may be one of the most difficult. And yet, this is what is expected of us. Our lives are not ruled by chance. Now, do you think of that? Now, if I said to you tonight, all our lives are ruled by chance, you'd be horrified, wouldn't you? That's right. If I said, you know, well, we'll chance it. We'll see what chance brings along. And per chance, and chance this, and chance the other. If I said that, you'd be horrified and said, that is most unspiritual. But are we willing to go to the other end of the scale and say that nothing, nothing is by chance? What do you think of that? Now that's hard too, isn't it? Hard in a different kind of way. But if you go into it, and if we are willing to enter into the sovereignty of God and into that relationship of the fatherhood of God, that we belong to him, then we know that we are his loved children. We know we are co-heirs of God, and we are heirs of God and co-heirs of Christ. And that being so, whatever my lots, you know, I always get the hymn wrong. And I understood why I've got it wrong now. We sang the other day, and I said, why do I always get this rhyme wrong? I keep putting different rhymes, you know, it's a habit of mine. When peace like a river attendeth my way, or trouble like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well, it is well, my soul. It's a big thing, you know. Whatever my lot. When peace like a river, now the reason, you know, when peace like a river attendeth my way, it's wonderful. And there are times when it seems that nothing seems to have gone wrong in the family for a while, and all has gone well, and it's such a happy time. And we're grateful for that. And we don't complain because it's lovely. Then there are times when trouble like sea billows roll. There are those times too. And then this man thought about it. He thought about it. He said, whatever my lot, either or, my relationship, my father, it is well, it is well with my soul. Now it brings a kind of a humbling in our attitude. And this surely must be a great evidence of grace if we are willing to accept this. We are not ruled by chance. We are ruled by God's providential care. Now in this application, let me look at some hymns. I'm missing out hymns now, and I want to read one or two because they are really so good. Here's one now. God is the refuge of his saints. This is 82. God is the refuge of his saints when storms of sharp distress invade. We all know those, haven't we? Surely all. Ere we can offer our complaints, behold him present with his aid. You see, really, before we start on our complaining, we see he will not allow us to be tried, tempted, more than able to bear. Let mountains from their seats be hurled down to the deep and buried there. Convulsions shake the solid world, our faith shall never yield to fear. We'll let down. Our faith shall never yield to fear. Loud may the troubled ocean roar, in sacred peace our souls abide. Can you say that? Can you believe it? While every nation, every shore trembles and dreads the swelling tide, yet we in sacred peace our souls abide. There is a stream whose gentle flow makes glad the city of our God. You know, Psalm 46, isn't it? Life, love and joy still gliding through and watching our divine abode. Still feeds us with heavenly manna, still flows living waters into our hearts. This sacred stream, thy holy word, thus all our raging fear controls. Sweet peace thy promises afford, and give new strength to fainting souls. And sometimes we do faint, almost. Zion enjoys her monarch's love, secure against a threatening hour, nor can her firm foundations move, build on his truth, armed with his power. There was that one. That was 83. 82. And we looked at 83. Hast thou not known, and hast thou not heard? Now also, I was thinking of 81. Commit thou all thy griefs and ways into his hands, to his sure truth and tender care, who heaven and earth commands, who points the clouds their course, whom winds and seas obey. He shall direct thy wandering feet, he shall prepare thy way. Thou on the Lord rely, so safe shalt thou go on. Fix on his work thy steadfast eye, so shall thy work be done. No profit canst thou gain by self-consuming care. To him commend thy cause, his ear attends the softest prayer. He everywhere has sway, and all things serve his might. His every act pure blessing is, his path unsullied light. When he makes bare his arm, who shall his work withstand? When he his people's cause defends, who shall stay his hand? Put thou thy trust in God, in duty's path go on, walk in his strength with faith and hope, so shall thy work be done. Now, what's the picture we're having here? We're having a picture of a serenity of soul that does not depend on the circumstances, but accept the circumstances, whatever they are, and sees beyond them the providential hand of God. It is a mark of grace. Right? It is a mark of grace. Linked with the sovereignty, all things work together for good. But now this is it in action. Sometimes there are unexpected comforts that he gives us. Sometimes there are trials that come our way. Whatever they may be, we are to see and to look for the hand of God behind it all. Now then, I want you to think of the Apostle Paul again. In the Epistle to the Philippians, he gives a great deal, it is a very beautiful epistle, and he gives a great deal of advice in this. Because God knows that by nature we are complainers, Israel in the Old Testament were murmurers, they were always murmuring, they always had something to mourn about. But here he tells us in Philippians 4 these words, verse 6, be careful, full of care for nothing. That is, take no thought. Be careful for nothing, but in everything, not some things, in everything by prayer and supplication. Now with, and this is where we fail, you know, with thanksgiving. I've seen thy hand before, Lord. I've seen it in unexpected places. So with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. What happens? There will be peace in this. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. The storm in the heart, the turmoil in the mind, is quietened. It's wonderful. Then a little later on, in verse 11, he shows how it worked for him. He says at the end of verse 11, in whatsoever state I am, he says, let me read it all, not that I speak in respect of ones, for I have learned. Now, I've always envied him a little there. If he had said, I am learning, I'd have felt a little better. But I've got to accept it as it is. I have learned. Really, it's I have trusted, isn't it? That's really it. I have learned in whatsoever state I am, peace like a river, or trouble like sea billows roll. I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. Well, are there many Christians like that today? You know, in an age, and I'm not trying to be hitting at anything, but we really, lots of men today, men I have known, are becoming convinced that the only way to attract people to God is to give them a program of entertainment which they call worship. And then the sermonette, virtually on a serviette at the end, you know. Does God need that kind of help? Really now? Does God need our pathetic, petty little efforts? Hardly so. God moves. He's able to do wonderful things. I am not disputing the fact that thousands can be drawn to those kind of things. But drawn to what? Are they drawn to God? Myself? I doubt it. Wanted biblical Christianity. Then he says in his contentment, and remember he's writing this epistle in prison, he says in his contentment that I have learned something else also. I can learn that I can do anything. Well, that's a big thing to say, isn't it? I can do anything. your little boys in the schoolyard used to argue like that. I'm bigger than you are. My father's bigger than you are. My father's car's bigger than your car's. Our house is bigger than your house, and so on. You know, I can do anything was the last thing, you know, and, or I can jump higher than you can, or whatever. But he's not boasting, because he knows he can't do anything. I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me. When peace like a river attendeth my way, or trouble like sea billows roll, and we all have our share of both, sooner or later. Whichever it is, Paul would say, I have learned in whatsoever states I am, therewith to be content. Now why is he content? He's content because he's resting in the Father's providential hand and trusting him and having learned to trust him. It is a mark of grace. To close then, the Lord's provision, to be thankful, to be thankful. There is contentment, and I believe contentment has a few ingredients. In contentment, there is acceptance. And Amy Carmichael said, in acceptance lieth peace. That's certainly true. There is contentment there, there is acceptance there. And in contentment, there is always this knowledge there also. The knowledge that this is not chance. Or why did I go there today? This wouldn't have happened. Or why did I commit myself to that? Why? No, we don't talk like that. Because we believe we are in God's providential care. Another ingredient is gratitude, to be thankful. He delights and he dwells, it's all in the Psalms, in the praises of Zion. You know, after the 100 year war in Europe, do you remember the hymn that was sung? A man was asked to write a hymn, and I'll read it to you. It's a remarkable thing, because it had been the most devastating and the cruelest of times for so long, long a period. It's written somewhere between 1586 and 1649. And there had been so many families with great losses, and so many villages and towns devastated. And this is what he wrote. Not, oh, what an awful time we've had. Now thank we all our God with hearts and hands and voices, who wondrous things hath done, in whom his world rejoices, who from our mother's arms hath blessed us on our way with countless gifts of love, and still is ours today. It's incredible, isn't it? Oh, may this bounteous God through all our life be near us, with ever joyful hearts and blessed peace to cheer us, and keep us in his grace, and guide us when perplexed, and free us from all ills in this world and the next. All praise and thanks to God, the Father, now be given, the Son and him who reigns with them in highest heaven, the one eternal God, whom earth and heaven adore, for thus it was, is now, and shall be evermore. Is that wonderful? To be able to say, now thank we all our God, who from our mother's arms hath blessed us on our way. It is total trust, is it not? It is total trust. Whether it's peace like a river or trouble like sea billows roll, whichever it is total trust. Now then, how can this be for me? In the light of the incarnation, if I am in Christ, if I am in Christ, what were all the other nations and people? Well, Caesar Augustus existed only for one purpose. He was present for a purpose, for the babe of Bethlehem. So everything is in relation to the incarnation. Even the beginning of the history of the world has the incarnation in view. And that's why we have that telling phrase, the fullness of time, the perfect time. So you can see there's the incarnation, and everything else radiates from it and points to it. And there in the incarnation is the greatest provision of all, the salvation of a soul, where a person is able to say, "My Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." The mark of grace then is this, that whatever our circumstances may be, and that we are Christian people and walking with the Lord, then we know that we are in his hands. If we fear the future, he holds a key to the unknown, and we are glad. What does that say? That is in his providential care. Everything is. So we need not fear. We need not be anxious. We are his children. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. But to be able to say, "My Father," there must be no contradiction between what we believe and how we behave. A mark of grace is a submission to his sovereignty, and gladly and willingly. A mark of grace is to see his providential care and to see in everything the hand of God. Now shall we pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we worship thee and praise thee and thank thee for thy goodness and all that thou dost mean to us. For there is none like unto thee, or ever to be compared to thee. Bless us, keep us, guide us, O Lord, for thy name's sake. Amen.